Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, as not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. You may be seated.
Thanks, Paul. Jesus is the answer. But what's the question? The question we ask matters. I think for a lot of folks, if you ask them, what is the most pressing question, the most urgent, relevant question that Jesus is the answer to, would say, "How do I get into heaven?" And Jesus is the answer to that question. And that is an important question, but it kind of makes it sound like Jesus is the password to get past the angelic bouncers, doesn't it? Maybe that's not quite the right question or quite the right way to think about or phrase the most urgent, relevant question that Jesus is the answer to. Maybe access to God, access to his kingdom, access to heaven should be thought of in a slightly different way. And if we want to ask the right question, we should probably look at the ministry of Jesus himself to see what question he is seeking to answer. And that's what we're going to try and do this morning as we continue with Mark in the passage that Paul just read. We started the series last week. Pastor Paul introduced the book of Mark for us, talked about how Mark introduces Jesus right out of the gate as the Messiah and the Son of God, how Jesus' ministry was prepared for by John the Baptist, this dynamic prophet, everything set up for him to march onto the scene as the King of the Jews, to be declared God's representative and have this sort of triumphal beginning to his ministry. And instead, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he leads him into the wilderness for a time of temptation and struggle in which Jesus must depend on God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And that's where we pick up this morning. We're told in verse 14 that John had been taken into custody. John the Baptist has been arrested. There has been some time that has passed from Jesus' baptism till now. Most Bible scholars think it was probably a significant amount of time, maybe up to a year, that could have passed between Jesus' baptism and John's arrest. It seems that Jesus was doing some ministry, but kind of lower key, lower profile ministry. But when John was taken away, the spotlight really shifted to him. He changes the location of his ministry to Galilee, and his public ministry really gets off to a big start, or where he becomes well known at this time. And he comes and preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, we know that those were not the only words that Jesus said when he taught and preached. He taught and preached continually, and he would use illustrations, he would use parables, he would expound on the idea. What Mark is doing here for us is he's summarizing the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus. This is his big idea. You know, if he had a slide at the end of his sermon, this is what would be on it. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel or the good news. A lot of people have studied the life and teaching of Jesus. And there are very few things that almost everybody who studied the life and teaching of Jesus agree about. But one thing almost all of them agree about is that his central message was about the kingdom of God. Or in the Gospel of Matthew, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. The kingdom is what Jesus is most interested in. Now, from there, people disagree about what it means and how we pursue it and all of that. But that is obviously really important. What we understand Jesus to mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand will shape the way we understand everything about Jesus' ministry. We don't have time this morning to go into a thorough study of the concept of the kingdom. You could take a whole seminary course on that. It's the word kingdom is used 127 times in the Gospels. Almost all of those are referring to this concept. We don't have time to dig into all of that. I did preach a sermon back in April of 2018. We did this series on the Sermon on the Mount. So back on April 29th, I did a whole sermon on that. And that was still just scratching the surface. But we do. There is a sermon called The Hidden Kingdom on April 29th, 2018 in our sermon archives on our website. If you want to go back and listen to that, you can. Or better yet, if you have the stomach to read good, dense theological books, The Gospel of the Kingdoms by George Ladd is a great book laying out this concept of what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The best way I can summarize what I believe, and I've studied this a lot, and I'm really convinced this is the primary focus of Jesus when he talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is that the kingdom refers to God's will being enacted freely in the lives of people. A good way to remember what the kingdom is all about is to remember the Lord's Prayer when Jesus tells us we should pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, his kingdom has come to earth. Now, there is definitely a future aspect to the kingdom. A lot of what Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, looks forward. Because there is a time, very different from now, when God's will be done in the new heavens and the earth perfectly. All the time, everywhere. And that's not right now. And that wasn't at the time that Jesus was talking about. But if we think about what we mean when we talk about heaven, sometimes we talk about heaven, we refer to that place now where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, where to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. What makes it heaven? God's will is perfectly done by everyone there. The new heavens and the new earth that is promised that will come when Jesus returns with his church and sets everything right. God's will be perfectly done willingly by everyone there. That's what makes heaven, heaven. And so Jesus is saying there's good news. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God's will freely being done in your life is available now. It is accessible. And he says the time is fulfilled. There's something about Jesus coming that makes that more possible than it ever was before. Without a relationship with Jesus, we cannot truly do God's will. But because Jesus had come and begun his journey to the cross where he would die in our place and rise again, removing the barrier of sin between us and God, through faith in him now, the kingdom is at hand. It is accessible. It is available to us. I do not believe that Jesus is primarily saying it's at hand as in it's about to come. I think he's primarily saying it's at hand as in you can start living God's way now. Dallas Willard uses a great illustration in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He talks about when he was a kid in rural Missouri, the Rural Electrification Agency started running electricity through these lines. And the farmers had the choice of whether to hook up to the electrical grid and pay for the electricity and buy the electrical appliances. And some of them did and some of them didn't. And he said, you could have almost said, electricity is at hand. It is available for those who choose to tap into it. I believe that is the message of Jesus when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that, he says, is good news. So maybe if we're thinking about access to heaven, how do I get into heaven is not quite the right question. Maybe we should be asking, how does heaven get into me? How does God's will enter into my life? And if we look at the big idea of Jesus' preaching ministry, he answers that question for us. He says, the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. So what are we supposed to do about it? Jesus says two things, repent and believe in the gospel, believe in the good news. The word repent there is metaneo. The word trust there in the Greek is pistis. It can be translated faith. It can be translated belief as it is here. It could be translated trust. We have to trust that the kingdom is at hand. And I think it's implied here that Jesus says, believe in the gospel, the good news. We have to trust that it's actually good news that God gets to be in charge of our life. Because let's face it, sometimes that doesn't feel like good news to us. Right? Good news. You don't have to be in charge anymore. God can tell you how to live your life and you can do it his way all the time. It doesn't always sound like good news, but Jesus says we are to trust that that is good news, that God's way of living is better than my way of living. And that trust needs to be accompanied by repentance. Repentance is about more than feeling bad for sin. It is about a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of direction. As someone with a poor sense of direction, one of my favorite illustrations for repentance is being lost. Driving my car and getting that creeping sensation that maybe I don't know where I'm going. Maybe I'm actually going the wrong way. Maybe I'm actually getting further away from where I want to be. And that creeping feeling that creeps into your chest feels a little bit like guilt. But if you're like me, just because you get that creeping feeling, you don't necessarily respond right away. You know, you're still hanging on to that hope that, well, maybe, you know, maybe I actually do know where I'm going. You know? And if you're like what I do sometimes, and this makes no sense at all, is I'll just slow down a little bit. You know, I'm gonna go in the wrong direction a little bit slower, like that's gonna make things better. That's not repentance. You know, or maybe your spouse is in the car with you and they say, honey, are you sure you know where you're going? I'm not sure. I don't know. But you keep driving anyway. That's not repentance. Even when you pull over to the side of the road and open a map or fire up your GPS, that's still not repentance. Repentance is when you turn the car around and start driving the other direction. And that's what we're called to do in response to the good news, is to repent, to not only acknowledge that God's way is better than my way and trust in that, but to act upon it and to allow it to redirect our hearts and minds and lives. So that's the message. And then we get a beautiful picture of the proper response to that message in the next verses. In verses 16 through 20, we read, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then we get the same thing again. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, if we read this without careful context or understanding, it might sound like these guys had no idea who Jesus was and a stranger just said, hey, follow me. And they dropped everything they were doing and just followed him. Don't do that. Okay, that's not a good idea. That's not why. That's not what's going on here either. These guys knew Jesus. They'd heard him teach. They understood his message. They knew who he was. And we know that not only because that's the only thing that makes sense with their response, but if we look at the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, in verses 35 through 51, there's an encounter during John the Baptist's ministry of at least a couple of these guys, and probably all four of them were there, actually spending time with Jesus and getting to know him. The come and see portion of getting to know Jesus. This is the follow me portion of getting to know Jesus. So they knew who Jesus was, they knew what his message was, and they agreed with it. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And that is a beautiful illustration for evangelism. And a lot of that illustration has been really helpful to a lot of people. But I don't think that's the primary focus of what Jesus is saying here. He is certainly calling them to a mission that includes evangelism. But primarily, I think what he's expressing here is, I'm changing the purpose of your life. I'm changing the direction of your life. If they'd been farmers, he could have said, I'll make you farmers of men. Or if they'd been construction workers, I'll make you builders of men. And I think it would have got the same idea across. He's saying, I want you to change your priorities and follow me, and I'm going to make you, I'm going to help you prioritize what's most important, which is people, because God loves people. This is a picture of repentance. And I know sometimes we think of repentance always about what we're turning from, and that we need to repent of sin, we need to repent of evil, and we absolutely do need to do that. But repentance is really more about what we're turning to than what we're turning from. Sonny Bernie, I got good news for you. Fishing is not a sin. Fishing is not a sin. These guys weren't doing anything wrong. The reason they were repenting of being with their father or fishing and things like that is because for God's will to be fully played out in their lives as men who had been called as to learn how to be apostles for Jesus Christ, those things were now getting in the way, and they needed to turn away from them. It doesn't mean that everybody's called to vocational ministry. It doesn't mean that every good thing in our lives we need to turn away in order for God's will to come into our lives. But there are times where we need to repent of something that is morally acceptable, even good or beneficial, in order to better allow the rule and reign of God in our lives. That could be a vocation or a hobby or a relationship or a habit. We need to be ready to turn away from the good in order to turn to the very best thing, which is Jesus Christ himself and the will of God working freely in our lives. And we get the beautiful picture that the nets are left, the boat is left, even the father is left, not because they're bad, not because they're wicked, not because they're sinful, but because these men responded properly to the message. Repent and believe in the good news that God's will can be done in your lives. And they followed Jesus to pursue that good thing. From there, we get this account of Jesus teaching in the synagogue in verses 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now that's talking about the people in the synagogue there, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That word amazed is used quite a few times in Mark. It's the Greek word ekplēso. And amazed is an appropriate translation, but it's kind of the most positive spin you can put on that word. That word, the closest idiom in English to the origin of that Greek word would be, they were beside themselves. To say they were shocked or they were stunned would be a more kind of a word that would more cover the full range of what that word can mean. It is not necessarily meaning that they approve of his teaching. It just means that they're like, wow. I did not expect that. That really caught me off guard. I don't even know what to say. And why were they amazed? And there are many amazing things about Jesus' teaching, but Mark tells us specifically that they were amazed because he taught as one with authority and not as the scribes. Now, certainly Jesus taught authoritatively, and I expect that his manner of delivery and the confidence in which he declared what he had to say expressed that authority. And yet Mark explicitly contrast it here with the scribes, who were the teachers of the law. And the sense I get from the New Testament is that the scribes were not wishy-washy teachers, right? The scribes were not known for saying, well, here's kind of what I think, but you do what you want, right? No, they thought they were right, and you should do what they said. So in what sense is Jesus' authoritative teaching different than the teaching of the scribes? I think the main thing that would have shocked this audience, that seems to be very different from the way that Jesus taught than the teachers of the law taught, is that Jesus did not appeal to the teaching of other human teachers. The rabbinic tradition at that time, and to a certain extent today, was built up very much like the judicial tradition is in our country. If you know how the judicial system works, when a judge makes a ruling, or when a lawyer makes an argument to a judge, they always appeal to precedent. Well, this judge said this, and this judge said that, and this judge said that. That means you should say this. And to go against precedent is bad form if you're a judge. It was the same for rabbinic teaching. Even though the rabbis didn't always agree, they always cited other rabbis to defend their position. And they would cite scripture too, but they leaned heavily on rabbinic teaching. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus would use scripture and declare that scripture was authoritative, and beyond that, he would say what the scripture meant, and he would say it authoritatively. And just as you and I would be shocked if a judge got up and said, I don't care what any of the judges ever said before me, I know what the law means and this is what it means, that would be kind of a scandal. That's the way that Jesus taught. And it got these people attention, these people's attention. Now, how they would have responded to that assertion of authority is not entirely clear if something else hadn't happened. And we read about that in verses 23 and 26. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So there's a conflict between Jesus and an evil spirit, a demon. And I know that today the idea of demons existing or attaching themselves to people is controversial, but it's very clear from the New Testament that this is a real thing. I think it can still happen today. It does seem like it's less common or less obvious in its happenings today, and I have my theories about why that might be, but the Bible doesn't tell us. All we know for sure from the Bible is that this was a thing that happened, and it was a distressing thing. And Jesus often is shown casting out these demons. What we see here is a conflict, a struggle over power or authority here. It's a power struggle between this demon and Jesus, and the demon initiates it. Why the demon initiates it is not entirely clear. Maybe he's anticipating what Jesus is going to do, or he's scared and freaks out. I don't know. But he's trying to exert authority over Jesus in his address to Jesus. That phrase, what do we have to do with each other? If you study some of the exorcism formulas or even some of the examples of spiritual conflict in the Old Testament, is a way of saying you don't have any right or power over me. The fact that he refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, is not so much about him proclaiming Jesus as this holy, righteous person, but he's naming Jesus and identifying his source of power as one set aside by God. Those were standard formulas in exorcisms. If you could name the spiritual force and name where it got its power, you were exercising authority over it. And yet, even as he seeks to exercise authority over Jesus, you can tell he knows he's beat, right? Because what does he say? Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? I mean, that's not exactly a victory lap, right? And then Jesus' response is very interesting because Jesus does not name the demon. He doesn't name the demon's source of power. He doesn't appeal to his own source of power, his own authority. He just tells the demon what to do. And the demon does it. He throws a tantrum, you know, kind of like a two-year-old that gets sent to their room and stomps their feet and slams the door. But he does it. He has to do it. He has no choice. Here's the thing about the kingdom of God. It is coming whether you like it or not. The time is coming and will come when God's will be done. And our refusal to comply with it is not going to get in the way. That's not the response Jesus calls us to. He wants us to repent. He wants us to align our interests with the interests of the kingdom. But for those that stand in defiance against the kingdom, like the demons, it's not a problem. Jesus has the authority to bring about the will of God by force if necessary. But praise God, he invites us to repent instead of using that authority to inflict it upon us against our will. So now the crowd really doesn't know what to think. Verses 27 and 28, they are all amazed. Same word there, ekpleso. Ambivalent in terms of how they really feel about it. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And that sets the stage for what Pastor Paul is going to talk about next week, is the word gets out and people figure out, okay, maybe this authority thing isn't so bad. Because I have some problems in my life. Demon possession, illness, injury, that Christ's authority can be used to solve. And so the crowds gather and they want him to solve their problems. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it becomes pretty clear that for the vast majority of these people, this attitude is not repentance. In fact, this is an attitude toward authority that is very natural and very human. I want you to think of the last time you were dealing with a customer service representative or a clerk or something like that, and you felt the need to ask to speak to a supervisor. Did you ask to speak to the supervisor because you really wanted to understand all the rules and regulations and make sure that you were following them very carefully? Or did you have a problem that that person couldn't fix, and so you wanted to appeal to a higher authority so they could get done what you wanted to get done? That's when I asked to speak to a supervisor. And that seems to kind of be the attitude of most of these people. And frankly, that's the attitude of a lot of Christians today. They are happy to proclaim the authority in the name of Jesus to give them what they want. But they don't necessarily stop and think about what that authority demands of them in terms of repentance and conforming to the kingdom of God. Jesus invites us to access his kingdom through repentance and trust. He could force the will of God on us like that if he wanted to. But that's not what he's doing. The good news is that we can join him. We can be part of his kingdom. If we believe that the will of God is really better than my will, and we trust it enough to repent and turn away from the things in our lives that get in the way of God's will and turn toward Jesus and his example and his grace and allow God's will to enter into our lives. The good news about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom is now. God's will can change and shape our lives today. And yes, that continues through eternity. Praise God it continues through eternity, because I am a long way off and I'm going to need a long time to get there. And that promise of eternal fellowship with and conformity to God's will is a beautiful promise. But isn't it so much better news that the kingdom of God is at hand? That he can begin to work his will in my life now? I don't have to wait to get into heaven after I die. I can let heaven get into me today. But I got to trust and I got to repent. So we've been doing these sermon discussion questions. I don't know if you guys are talking about them or thinking about them, but we're going to keep doing them for now. If it's not helpful, you can let us know. But we want this, what we hear this morning, to have an opportunity to digest a little bit and work its way into our real life. So that's the idea behind these questions, and maybe you'll think of better questions to ask yourselves. But a couple questions to consider this morning. What is the difference between wanting to get into heaven and wanting heaven to get into me? How do those contrasting attitudes show up in the lives of believers? How does it look different in my life if I really want to get into heaven versus I really want heaven to get into me? Second question to consider. Is there anything that I need to turn away from, to repent of, in order for God's kingdom to come more fully into my life? It might be an area of sin, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's something that could potentially be good, but It's keeping God from really doing in your life what you believe God wants to do in your life. Is there something that I need to turn away from? And then the third question, what is my attitude towards Christ's authority? Am I more concerned with submitting to that authority and allowing it to shape me as a person, or am I more concerned with using that authority to solve my problems? Am I just asking to speak with the supervisor? These are hard questions to wrestle with, because it is good news. And repent and believe sounds simple, but it is a daily struggle. It is a daily struggle to believe that God's way is really better than my way and to consistently turn away from the things that get in the way in that. And so we need the gospel continually to be reminded that this is good news. It's worth trusting in. It's worth repenting for. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending Jesus with this beautiful message that because he has come and because of what he did for us, your kingdom, your way of life can enter into our hearts and lives and change us. Not just some far off day in eternity, but to begin to change us right here and now to shape us toward that eternity. And we confess, Lord, that repentance is hard for us, that really trusting that your way is better than my way is hard for us. But we believe, we declare this morning that your way is better and that we desire to turn away from the things that get in the way of your kingdom entering into our hearts and lives. Help us to see those more clearly. Give us the grace to turn away from them so that your heaven, your kingdom may enter into our lives in a significant and powerful way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with us as we finish out this morning? Oh, I will not fear.
You fight for me. You always have. You always have my victory. It's in your hands. In your hands. The God of heaven is my defense. The God of heaven is my defense.
You want God to fight for you this week?